What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Why would you want to get that advice or answer to the question from somebody who does not understand the teachings of the Catholic faith? I mean, why would you want to do that? Wouldn't it be better to get authoritative, you know, chapter and verse, let's quote the Bible, let's quote the Catechism, the real deal? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're calling from outside of North America, here is the phone number for just for you, actually. Please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. All right. And we have Charles back with us today. Charles Beery, our producer. Also, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, and Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. If you'll notice, there is a comments box. Put your question in that box, and Jeff will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. How are you?
You know, I'm doing pretty decent.
They tell me that fall is approaching.
That's what they say.
So, like, this is it. This is it for Indian summer, second summer, faux summer, all that.
You know, 2 years ago, I think it was 2 years ago, we had 100-degree heat in October in Alabama. You remember that?
I do remember that.
That was a first in my life.
Pretty bizarre, in a pretty bizarre year, if you stop and think about what 2020 was all about.
Well, I think it was 2019 we had that
100-degree. Oh, was it?
October. Okay. Yeah, last year it was actually, you know, kind of normal.
Very good. We're going to lead off today with a question from YouTube. This is Mary Ann, who says, Mother Teresa experienced the, quote, dark night of the soul, and she didn't feel God. But ordinarily, we don't usually hear or feel God. So what does Mother mean by this?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, obviously, I'm not privy to Mother Teresa's interior life. So many interpreters of her life have come to the conclusion that she experienced the dark night of the soul. I think that's a possible interpretation of her experience. I think only her spiritual director would really be able to say with certainty, because in Catholic spiritual theology, they mean something very specific by that.
Okay.
I think in her own life, what we know about her narrative is that she had a profound sense of God's presence and of his call on her life to her particular charism, her ministry of service to the poorest of the poor. And it properly motivated her to engage in that apostolate, to establish her religious order. And then once she sort of got things off the ground, she did not feel that sense anymore. Now, it's hard to qualify, since we don't experience grace or the Holy Spirit as something strictly sensible, something that we can feel in our emotions or sense with our five senses. What exactly are we talking about? And so perhaps what we mean is, in her own mind, a kind of overwhelming conviction that didn't allow for the possibility of doubt. Maybe that's a way of conceiving it, because we certainly can't reduce our encounter with God to something that's merely sensible in the emotions, right, as you correctly point out. So perhaps it's just this overwhelming sense of a purpose and direction and significance to her life that doesn't admit of doubt. I often talk on the show about a really good friend of mine who's passed away now, a Dominican priest from Ireland, Father Lambert Greenan, who knew he wanted to be a priest when he was 7 years old. He entered the Dominican order when he was 16, and he died at the age of 101. So by my judgment, he's probably one of the longest-serving Dominican vocations in the history of the Dominican order. I mean, like, not many people go from 16 to 101 as a Dominican, you know? And I remember going to, I think it was about his 75th anniversary of his ordination. I went to a party, and one of the, I think it was Bishop Foley from Birmingham, was the homilist, and he said, I've never been to a 75th ordination anniversary before. this is a new one. But I once asked Lambert, I said, Father Lambert, have you ever had a doubt? And he said to me, what do you mean about being a priest? I said, no, about anything. And he thought about it for a minute, and he said, no.
Wow.
No, he was a man of just sort of overwhelming confidence, a sense of purpose and vocation.
Yeah.
That's obviously a grace.
Sure.
And so I think in Mother Teresa's life, it seems that she had that sense of drive and vocation and purpose and significance. And then the actual life that she lived was one that was so immersed in the suffering of others.
Mm-hmm.
And, an awareness of life's profound difficulties and injustices and messiness. Maybe I'm just guessing here because I wasn't there. I'm not in her head. That profoundly challenged her sense of certainty. And so she had to kind of press on, from that initial bump, but always confronting the challenge of, is God really here in my presence? He's really here in my ministry, here in my person, here in what I'm doing. Thérèse of Lisieux experienced something very similar towards the end of her life. She was dying of tuberculosis.
Uh-huh.
She felt herself threatened by atheism. And we're talking about somebody who became a doctor of the church. And she tells us in her autobiographical writings that she wondered sometimes, is God even here in all of this? She knew what the doctrine of the church was, but the circumstances were profoundly challenging to her. So that may be what Mother Teresa was experiencing. And she wrestled with that her entire life. Now, what's so admirable about her life, many people, when they're confronted with those kind of challenges, they throw in the towel.
That's true.
And they walk away from their ministry or from their vocation or from their marriage or from whatever it is when it becomes difficult. But she continued to teach the faith, to live the faith, to live heroic charity all the way to the end, even though she was assailed by doubts and questions and pain, maybe depression.
And you would never know from, seeing her on TV or anything like that, personal appearances, you would never know that she was having that internal torment.
You certainly wouldn't. I think only her confessor knew.
Yeah, fascinating. Well, there you go. Thank you so much for your question, Mary Ann, via YouTube. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones here and talk with Robert in San Bernardino, California. We'll also get to another YouTube question, this one from Jorge. Fascinating, all about Satan. We've got a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tonight, don't miss the latest political and cultural reporting and analysis on topics of interest to Catholics and people of faith on the world over with Raymond Arroyo. That's tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. By the way, you can now get news from the world over in your email inbox every week. Sign up today by visiting EWTN.com. Click on the word subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Robert in San Bernardino, California, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hi, Robert. What's on your mind today?
Hi. My question is this. As a Catholic, we believe that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. I do have Protestant friends, and I know they're very biblical. I know they, look to the original text and all that kind of stuff. What is it that they are looking at or interpreting that leads them to believe it is not the body of Christ?
Yeah,
the body of Christ.
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So although it is Protestant doctrine that the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice, that's the way Protestants talk, and they will say that, tradition may inform but never determine interpretation of Scripture, and that in fact Scripture is self-interpreting, and the way to understand the Bible is to read one passage and read the less clear passages against the testimony of the clear passages, and the evident sense of the Bible will just simply appear to you and you'll know that it's the right thing to hold. That's the way they talk, but that's not the way they operate, because no one can approach a text that way. No book works that way, not the Bible, no other book. And of course, they're trying to make the Bible do something that the Bible is not designed to do. You know, if I pull the manual for my Toyota Camry out of the glove box and I put the question to it, how do I make a lemon meringue pie? I can turn it upside down, beat it over my head, stomp on it, you know, allegorize it. I can do any number of things to my Toyota car manual, but it's never going to produce the answer, how do you make a lemon meringue pie? It's just not designed for that. And so Protestants try to make the Bible do something that it wasn't designed to do, namely to be a sufficient and comprehensive rule of faith for the church, and to kind of pull the wool over their own eyes. And I hate to use that kind of language, but I really think that's what they're doing. They bring a lot of interpretive paradigms to the text that they don't necessarily acknowledge that they're bringing. Okay, and I'll give you a few examples. It's very common among some Protestants to begin with the assumption that Luther's interpretation of Romans — Martin Luther, of course, gave a particular reading to the book of Romans — that's just unassailably true. Right? That's just an assumption they bring, right? Often born out of their own personal religious experience, that the way Luther read Romans is just unassailably true, and that's kind of the bedrock truth around which they will interpret all of the other aspects of sacred scripture, right? Here's another paradigm they'll often bring. It's evident that Protestantism is internally divided. You get Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians, Methodists, you know, Pentecostals, whatnot. Mm-hmm. In the modern world, although this was not always the case, not 500 years ago it wasn't the case, but in the modern world, it's very often for Protestants to come with the assumption that because the church, as they understand it, is internally divided over matters of sacraments and ecclesiology, because that's what most Protestants divide over the nature of the sacraments and the nature of church governance. Mm-hmm. Because the church is internally divided over matters of sacraments and ecclesiology, therefore such matters must not be essential. Because since the Bible is a comprehensive rule of faith, another assumption, and its meaning is evident and plain, another assumption, if a doctrine does not emerge as evident and plain, then it must not be dogma. It must not be determinative for matters of Christian faith, but rather it falls into the category of opinion, you see. Because I'm assuming the Bible is meant to give me a comprehensive account of the faith, because I can't twist a consistent ecclesiology or a consistent sacramental theology out of the Bible, and Protestants disagree with one another, therefore such matters must be secondary. Secondary to what? Well, secondary to Luther's interpretation of Romans and my own internal subjective experience of salvation.
Wow.
You see how I'm arguing, right? And this is at least how I experienced the thing when I was growing up Protestant. Mm-hmm. And so if you go forward at a Billy Graham crusade and you get saved, quote unquote, you know, you pray to receive Christ and you have a powerful emotional experience, and maybe your moral life changes. Maybe you burn all your Ozzy Osbourne records, you know, which is a thing we used to do back in the day. Gather up all the Black Sabbath albums and stuff, you know, and throw it on the bonfire, you know, and tear up all my nasty t-shirts and give my life to Jesus. You have a sort of life-changing experience. That kind of becomes like the defining moment of the way you're going to engage the faith. And that was born out of something other than sacramental theology. It was born out of a particular account of Christian conversion. And that sort of reinforces my sense that, well, these other things don't matter. Okay, so I think that these kinds of dynamics play into it. This is not an exegetical question for them. It's a hermeneutical question. So exegesis means, like, what does this word mean? Right? Hermeneutics is, how do I make the whole Bible make sense?
Okay. All right.
It's not really an exegetical question for them about the meaning of John 6 or the institution narratives. It's a hermeneutical question about how do I approach the entire Bible and then integrate that with my own individual spirituality as it's been informed by my own tradition, whether that's Baptist or Presbyterian for, say, the last 400 or 500 years. And all of this happens at a very unconscious level. Like, these distinctions that I'm making, they're not consciously articulating. They're just operating within them. That's why, you know, when I, as an apologist or a Catholic, when I engage with Protestants in conversation, I don't really want to engage with them on exegesis. I mean, I'm willing to. I prefer to point out these kind of hermeneutical assumptions that they're making, the kind of, you know, basic paradigm level assumptions, challenge those. And the first one I always challenge is, well, let's start with the very most basic one. What is the rule of faith?
Yeah.
How do you know the truth about the Christian faith? Is it the Bible alone or some other rule of faith? And usually they've never even raised that as a question. And as soon as you raise it, you know, the whole thing begins to fall apart.
Understood. Robert, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Matt is getting those calls screened right now, but there is an available line for you at 833-288-EWTN. All right, let's go to Jorge now, who asked that question on YouTube. Jorge says, my kid asked me if we should love Satan because Jesus said, love your enemies. Any ideas on how I can answer my child?
Yeah, thank you. Depends on the age of the child, right? You know, if the child is below the age of reason or maybe even below the age of adolescence, it's an unqualified, nah, we pretty much hate his guts. All right. Jesus wasn't talking about that.
Okay? I don't want to buy you some time.
Yeah, we just hate his guts. Okay, no problem. Except he didn't have guts. But we'd hate his guts if he had any.
That's right. We'll
hate him in the guts he hasn't got. All right. Now, you know, if the kid's older and given to speculative questions and interested in philosophy and the like, the more nuanced answer would be that I love his act of being, the fact that something is, right, but not his mode of being, okay? So that everything that God made, including the angels, is good insofar as God made them. Insofar as God made them, they're good. Being and goodness, to be and to be good, are convertible concepts in Catholic theology.
Okay.
All right. However, evil, moral evil, occurs when a rational agent, a thinking, choosing being that's good insofar as it's rational, insofar as it has being, insofar as it can choose, uses its faculty of choice, like but for deflecting from the greater good of loving God and neighbor towards some egotistical, you know, self-serving end. And that's evil. That act of choice is what's evil. It's not the being of the rational agent. You know, when I, David Anders, do evil, when I do wrong, when I sin, my existence is not evil. It's my choice that's evil.
Right.
Right. So the more nuanced answer would be the fact that things exist is never bad. The use or the mode of, you know, of being, the kind of use we put that being, that can be evil. Right.
Very nuanced. Yeah,
all right. And that's a difference. Now, what would it mean? What would it mean to want Satan's good? Which is what love is, ultimately.
Yeah.
Well, oddly enough, it would mean wanting him to suffer the consequences of his deeds. Right. The good for him is to have justice done upon him.
Mm.
Well, he's getting that.
Yes, indeed. That's for sure. Well, Jorge, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for checking us out today on Facebook. It's Called a Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Patricia now in Charleston, West Virginia, listening on longtime partner St. Paul Radio. Hey, Patricia, what's on your mind today?
833-288-3986.
Oh, Patricia, turn that radio down, okay?
Patricia.
Patricia. Patricia. You turn your radio down, okay?
Now, can you hear me?
Yes. Are you on speakerphone?
I'm very comfortable with you on the right system here on my phone. I'm driving.
You are driving. That's the issue. Okay, okay. I'll tell you what. Patricia, we're going to put you on hold. No problem. Matt's going to come back, and we'll get you squared away. In the meantime, I'm going to ask this question here from Mel in Tucson. Mel says, why is there so much disapproval of the Catholic Church and of the people who attend there by Protestants? No one is talking to me anymore because I started attending the Catholic Church, and I am now attending RCIA. My father's heritage is Orthodox, so hey, what's the problem? Protestants keep saying we are saved by faith alone. They're now being very unhelpful whenever I need anything. Most uncaring, I think. It's amazing to me. And anyway, that's from Mel in Tucson.
Wow, man, I'm really sorry.
Yeah.
That's terrible. My heart goes out to you. Although, Mel, I have to tell you that you are not the only person to have this experience.
Right.
You know,
right.
When I became Catholic, I specifically remember I had a good friend, well, a pretty good friend, that I had worked with for a while, and he'd moved away, and I hadn't seen him for a little while, and he called me up, and he said, "What's up with you?" And I said, "Well, you know, I've decided to become Catholic, and you know, if silence could drop like 50 degrees Fahrenheit, you know, it dropped, you know, 50 degrees Fahrenheit," and he was like, "Oh, that's interesting," and that was the last time we ever spoke.
Wow.
You know, I mean, absolutely unwilling to continue in relationship with me. And and others that continued to be related to me noticeably cooled. And in some cases, it took years to recover intimacy. In some cases, they never recovered.
Yeah.
So why is that? Well, one reason is that many people, not everybody, but many people have been conditioned by their culture, by their religious tradition, to think of the Catholic Church as fundamentally evil. Now, I know that's hard for Catholics to believe, and maybe hard for even for some secular people to believe. It's the way I was raised.
Wow.
You know, the idea of becoming Catholic in the community I grew up in, I mean, it was like, you know, you're going to go off and join some extreme ideological party and, like, go, you know, create genocide or something. I mean, it was just an unthinkable option. Someone who did that had obviously lost their marbles, you know, and maybe their goodness, maybe their virtue. It was just an unthinkable thing to do. And particularly if you tend to think of the world and of society in very black, white, us, them, good guys, bad guys categories, as many people do. You don't have to be Protestant or Catholic to do that. A highly politicized culture tends to do that. If you're on the wrong side of a political debate, you're not just wrong, you're evil. You know.
Yep.
But if that's the way you think about people in reality, somebody has joined the Catholic Church, you may think, well, they've joined, you know, the empire. They've joined the dark side. They've gone over to the enemy. You know, and I don't know how to relate to them anymore. I think that's really a factor. So what are you going to do about it? Okay, well, my advice to you is that you have become Catholic ultimately because you want to be conformed to Jesus's likeness and image.
Mm-hmm.
You want grace in your life through the sacraments to infuse you with the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, justice, prudence, temperance, and fortitude. So make every effort, bend every nerve to acquire, practice, and exemplify the virtues that are the fruit of Catholic life. And the testimony of your life will be a shining contradiction to the prejudiced judgments of the people who currently reject you.
Yeah, that the whole leading by example thing.
Absolutely.
It just pays dividends every day.
Yes. Amazing thing. When you agree with people when they criticize you, you immediately disarm them.
Yeah.
Anders, you're just an absolutely lousy person. Yes, I am. How are you today?
And thanks for bringing that to my attention, by the way.
Yeah. Absolutely, yeah.
Well, we'd hope that's helpful for you. Mel, thank you so much for your email. We're going to go back to Patricia in Charleston, West Virginia. She called us back, and she's got a very clear connection. So, Patricia, hang in there. We'll also get to Ron in Alpharetta, Georgia. And there's a line open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN, the Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. So the big question, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple of lines open for you at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. All right, we're going to go back to Patricia now in Charleston, West Virginia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Hey, Patricia, what's on your mind today?
Well, thank you for your patience with my cantankerous
phone. No problem.
And please, I am a Protestant, but please don't take my question as being disrespectful of Catholics. I'm not at all.
Okay.
But it's a question of Bible interpretation. I mean, we know that popes through the years have made interpretations of the Bible, and so have Protestants. So how do we know who's right? I mean,
yeah,
they're separate, and especially on the Eucharist, I guess, is probably the biggest division. And, you know, I have Protestant friends who say, well, when the disciples of Jesus went to the upper room and he broke bread and took wine and shared it with the disciples, he certainly didn't tear pieces of his body off and say, you know, here's my body and here's my blood, that it was meant to be a representation of. So, I mean, I think that's probably the biggest division.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate that question. First of all, the Catholic Church does not teach that only popes can interpret Scripture. That's not the position of the Catholic Church. And in fact, to make it a question simply of interpreting the Bible, I think misses the real distinction, which is not how do we interpret the Bible so much, but how do we interpret the Christian faith as a whole? How do we even know what it is that we're supposed to believe? And so reducing the question to one of biblical interpretation makes it sound as though the bedrock of Christian faith is the Bible, and then a proper understanding of the Bible gives us a proper understanding of Christianity. But see, that's kind of a Protestant assumption, that we start with the Bible and then go about interpreting it, okay? That's really not the way Catholics think. We don't think about the faith that way, and Jesus didn't talk about it that way. So to illustrate, let's come back to the question of the Eucharist. And I might ask you a question. Which came first, the Eucharist or the Bible?
That's a good question. The Eucharist.
Absolutely. The Eucharist came first before there was a Bible. Okay? And so the Eucharist had a meaning received by the apostles, understood by the apostles, practiced by the early church, that existed for at least 20 years before the first New Testament book was penned. And, of course, the first New Testament book is probably 1 Thessalonians. Paul wrote that probably around A.D. 50 at the earliest.
Okay.
And it doesn't really talk about the Eucharist. The Gospels themselves, earliest Gospel, Mark, probably composed around 70 A.D. So the earliest written account of the institution of the Eucharist, 70 A.D., is a good 40 years after Jesus instituted the Eucharist. So what did Christians do for the first 40 years? 40 years, that's an entire generation. You know, the life expectancy of most people in the ancient world was not beyond 40 years.
Yeah.
A person could be born, baptized as a baby in the church, live their entire life and die, have gone to church every Sunday, celebrated the Eucharist their entire life, and never seen one stitch of the New Testament. An entire generation passed before mm-hmm. one letter of the Bible, New Testament, was written, and yet that entire time the church was celebrating the Eucharist, gathering every week and obeying the Lord's command to do this in memory of me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, were they out of luck? Did they not know why they were doing this or what it meant because there was no Scripture? By no means. They knew exactly what it meant. They understood because the church collectively had a sacred memory handed on. How? How was that memory handed on? Well, by something called sacred tradition. And when St. Paul finally got around to writing the first books of the New Testament, of course, he didn't know he was writing the New Testament at the time. He was just writing letters to individual churches.
Right.
The first account we actually have of the Eucharist in Scripture is not from the Gospels. It's from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And to what does he refer? He doesn't say, hey, you know that place in Luke's Gospel where Jesus says, no, there was no Luke's Gospel, right? There was no Matthew's Gospel. There was mm-hmm. no Mark's Gospel. Rather, what St. Paul says when he refers to the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians is, the tradition that I receive from the Lord I hand on to you. Namely, that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. And Paul goes on to explain what it means. And he says, if you partake of this bread or drink this cup in an unworthy manner, you are sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And by partaking of it, we become one loaf, one flesh, one body in Christ. And if we go partake of pagan sacrifices, we become participants in the sacrifice of demons. But we who partake of this loaf are sharers in the sacrifice of Christ, indicating a sacrificial understanding of the Eucharistic action, right? All there in St. Paul, a notion of the reality of Christ's presence in the elements, the sacrifice of the Mass, the necessity for proper moral disposition in order to take it, all of which St. Paul says to he has derived not from the text of the Bible, but from the tradition that he received from the Lord. And he doesn't mean by his own personal revelation. He's gotten this from the other apostles and from the tradition as it's been handed down.
Mm-hmm.
And he hands on to you. Now, what if someone holds a different opinion? He deals with that too. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, if someone wants to be contentious, I got another doctrine, know that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So how do you understand the Eucharist, according to St. Paul? You understand it in line, in accord with the mind of the universal church. The witness of Catholicity, that means universality, the witness of all the churches of God agreeing on the meaning and celebration of the liturgy, is the binding norm. No differences of opinion allowed, no denominational differences contemplated. In fact, he begins his epistle, chapter 1, verse 10, by saying, I insist that you agree on everything. He didn't say everything except, you know, you can disagree on sacramental theology. I insist that you agree on everything.
Everything.
And you may not divide up into denominations. See, they were wrestling with the thought of denominations. This guy mm-hmm. says, well, I'm gonna follow the Peter church. I'm going to follow the Paul church. I'm going to follow the Barnabas church. You know, that was an issue. People were factionally dividing according to, like, you know, sort of personal devotion to their favorite charismatic leader.
Uh-huh.
Paul says, no. That's not the way Catholicity works. I insist you agree on everything, right? So I will answer you the same way that St. Paul answered. If we want to understand the meaning of the Christian faith, or the meaning of the Bible specifically, we must follow the tradition that we receive from the Lord and the consensus of the churches down through the centuries, the witness of sacred tradition. Now, this accords with the mind of Christ. Because when he made provision for handing on the Christian faith, you read this in Matthew 28, for example, he never mentions the New Testament as the binding document. Because, of course, it hadn't been written.
Right.
Rather, Jesus says, go into all nations and make disciples, teaching them everything I've commanded you. No, that's his oral tradition, not his written word. He didn't write anything down.
Mm-hmm.
But listen, afterwards he says, and I will be with you to the end of the age. The passage in John echoes that. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Christ's command was for the apostles who received the tradition from him
mm-hmm.
to teach others with a promise that he would accompany them, that the Spirit would accompany them, and the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So it's not possible for the church to fail in handing on the deposit of faith. So all we need to do is say, well, where is that church that Christ founded that has consistently, faithfully handed on the deposit of faith in the same way, in accord with the universal witness of the churches down through the centuries for 2,000 years? And there's only one guy in the room standing,
yeah.
Right? And that's the Catholic Church.
Patricia, is that helpful for you?
Yes, I would tell you, Doctor, that is probably the best ever definition.
Well, thank you.
And that's why we're here, Patricia. We really appreciate your call. Don't be a stranger. Call us back another time. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tom Price here reminding you to join us for EWTN Bookmark this weekend, Saturday afternoon to be specific, 4:30 p.m. Eastern. This week, Doug Heck reviews two of Father Gabriel Amorth's books on spiritual warfare. As the world's best-known exorcist, he writes openly about the reality of the devil and how we can assure our safety from spiritual attacks. A rather important program, I would say. EWTN Bookmark with Doug Keck, Saturday afternoon, 4:30 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Sydney in London, England, watching us today on YouTube. Sydney says, these days, is it possible to be a good Christian or Catholic and also to develop a quasi-communion with friends of other faiths, for example, Islam, Anglicans, etc.?
I think the mind of the church on this question is not only is it possible, it is mandatory.
Yeah.
I mean, the witness of Pope John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and Pope Francis is particularly clear that we are to cultivate friendship with all people and seek the common good by all means, and to celebrate all of the many good things that we have in common. To be sure, yes.
Okay. Well, there you go. And Sydney, thanks for checking in from London. We were just talking about Sydney. Well, let's go to L from Sydney. This Sydney is in Australia. L says, when reading the early church fathers, especially Ignatius of Antioch's letter to Smyrna, when it mentions the Catholic Church, why do Protestants have a different interpretation of Ignatius?
Yes, thank you. So there are some Protestant churches, not all, that will recite the Nicene Creed.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, in the Creed refers to one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And yeah. So they know it's in there.
Yep.
They understand that. And historically, you go back 500 years to the origins of the Reformation, the earliest Protestants would have told you, well, yeah, we are the Catholic Church. That was their self-understanding.
Mm.
They'd say, yeah, we're not the guys that left. You Romanists, you Papists are the guys that left. We're just kind of blowing away the smoke of Catholic tradition of, well, I should say Roman Papist tradition that has accumulated over the years and obscured the pristine beauty of the true Catholic Church that we are.
Hmm.
That's the way they understood it.
Okay.
And so when they read Ignatius of Antioch referring to the Catholic Church, they would just say, yeah, that's us.
Wow.
So that's how they did it.
Okay. Al, thanks so much for your question. Let's go to Kathy now in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the Blowtorch, and that would be St. Gabriel Radio. Hey there, Kathy. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I just had a question because I heard a response to, I believe, somebody called about a question about the Blessed Mother, and they asked why we honor Mary, and as if, you know, that was wrong. And I believe Dr. Anders responded by, you know, giving a list of people that we honor. And then at the end, he said, you know, there's no one more deserving of honor than the Mother of God. And I agree that she does deserve honor, but my question is, isn't Jesus Christ deserving of more honor, the one who died for our salvation?
Well, of course. Yes.
Okay. So, I mean, it's just, I was confused because I just wanted some clarification on that.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So, among creatures, among mere creatures, I should say, Mary is the most deserving.
Right.
Right.
Okay, I agree with that. I do agree with that. Okay.
Our tainted nature's solitary boast. Wasn't it Wordsworth who said that of the Blessed Virgin? But Christ, of course, is the God-man.
Of course.
So he is of a categorically different order.
There you
go. Okay, yeah, I get it.
Very good.
Thank you so much.
Kathy, thank you so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you in Columbus. Here's one from Catherine watching us on YouTube. If God the Father is the first person of the Trinity, is he greater than Jesus and the Holy Spirit?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So in Catholic theology, we speak of the Father or the first person of the Trinity as the principle. Now, what is a principle? A principle is that from which things proceed. So think in, say, geometry. You have axioms. Axioms are presupposed in the elaboration of a proof, and you reason from the axioms to the proof, to the demonstration. Now, the conclusion of a geometric proof is not less true than the axioms. Mm. It's not less real than the axioms.
Uh-huh.
It's not even less eternal than the axioms. Such a thing is unintelligible. The truth of the demonstration is eternal and unchanging, and the proof, the conclusion, is just as true and just as eternal as the axioms from which it proceeds. And yet there is an order, there is a relation internal to the geometric proof of the principle and that which precedes. And that's the way we understand the relations of the Blessed Trinity. Of course, not mathematically, but metaphysically. The Father is the principle. The Son and Spirit are processions. But just like the conclusion of a geometric proof, they are eternal processions. One is begotten. We say in the Creed that Christ is eternally begotten. One is spirated. And you say, what on earth is spirated mean? Well, they had to make up a verb, right, to capture what does it mean for the Spirit to proceed. And they go, we know, we'll use the word spirated, all right? So it just means the procession appropriate to the Holy Spirit,
okay,
who proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Got it. All right, well, thank you so much for your question, Catherine. Do appreciate hearing from you. Let's go back to the phones now here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Rachel, listening in Houston on Sirius XM 130. Hi, Rachel. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I was wondering if Dr. Anders could comment on this. I heard the beginning of the program where he was talking about Mother Teresa, Saint Mother Teresa, and her dark night of the soul that lasted a long time. And couldn't we say, and how she persevered in spite of no consolation, and couldn't we say that the successful result of her ministry was God's hand in her life?
Yes, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. I agree with you, but I would only add one qualification, right? We know that God was present in the life of Mother Teresa because the Church canonized her. I mean, ultimately, she's a saint. She's a saint. She was elevated to the altar. And so we have confidence in the magisterium and the judgment of the Church that she lived a life of heroic sanctity and, in fact, was glorified and ascended to heaven. Well, I mean, she went to heaven, experiencing beatific vision. She's interceding for the Church on earth. She is a glorified saint. So we know God was present in her life in a powerful, powerful way. Otherwise, she couldn't live the life of heroic charity that she lived. The only qualification I would add would be we don't draw that conclusion from the consequences of her ministry, but rather from the character of her life. So, for example, let us say, for the sake of argument, that Mother Teresa had received her particular call, her particular vocation, and she'd gone into the slums of Calcutta and had attempted to establish a home for the dying and failed miserably. That failure would not have counted against her sanctity, you see.
Yeah.
And let me give you an example from sacred scripture. The prophet Elijah failed miserably. And St. Paul actually points to Elijah's example in the book of Romans when he says, has the promise of God failed? Because there were so many of his fellow Israelites that did not believe the gospel. They didn't believe the message of the gospel.
Yeah.
And Paul says, well, no, look at the example of Elijah. Elijah's complaint to God was, Lord, you sent me on this mission and it failed miserably. And yet we know that God was at work in him. And he says, in the same way, like, you know, I know God is at work in me, an apostle, St. Paul, in spite of the fact that it's difficult for me to show tangible results. And from his perspective, he wasn't having a ton of success. So I would say the judgment of the Church about someone's sanctity is not based on the success or failure of their apostolate It's not based on numbers,
yeah,
but rather on the quality of their life. And a heroic failure can sometimes be of more value than a tremendous sort of numerical success. Alice von Hildebrand, the Catholic philosopher and wife of Dietrich von Hildebrand, wrote a great little book about her own life called Memoir of a Happy Failure.
Mm.
And it was all about the fact that her Catholic faith cost her the academic success that she probably otherwise would have gained, mm-hmm, if she had sort of towed the line and gone along with the secular agenda and the professional philosophy departments. But because she was a Catholic and moreover a philosophical realist and a Platonist, she was discriminated against in her academic work. And so she called her memoir of a Happy Failure. And I don't know that Alice is a saint, but she's an awful nice lady, and maybe she is a saint. And I recommend you go read her book.
She's pretty wonderful. Well, thank you so much for your call, Rachel. We hope that's helpful. Now, this next question here, this is from Bradley watching on Facebook. David, you may want to put on your seatbelt because you're about to get dizzy on this one. Bradley says, on my journey, I went from Wesleyan to dispensationalist Brethren to non-denominational megachurch to Lutheran to Greek Orthodox catechumen to Roman Catholic with a healthy Eastern lung. Along the way, I've lost many of those friends from my previous affiliations. Okay, you can unbuckle now. Any thoughts about all that? It's quite a trip.
I, having known all these traditions, mm-hmm, and people in them, mm-hmm, the trajectory makes a certain degree of sense to me.
Does it?
Yeah. The only question that I would have in there is the step from Wesleyan to dispensational Brethren. I'd kind of like to know what his thinking was as he went from one to the other. But, you know, oftentimes people will, maybe they grow up in one tradition, like in this case, maybe the Wesleyan.
Uh-huh.
Then they kind of get bit by the Bible bug. You know, and they dive in, and the helps and resources that they pick up, you know, at the popular Christian bookstores are overwhelmingly dispensational, you know, and dispensationalists pride themselves on these sort of Bible conferences, and we're going to make the book make sense to you, and they've got the system to show you how they think it fits together, and so that becomes very attractive. And then at a certain point in time, you realize this is all rather ad hoc, you know, the way they're reasoning seems rather ad hoc. I'm not persuaded. And the megachurch phenomena, you know, sucks in a lot of people because it's so darn entertaining and well managed. You know, it's a great business model, you know, and that's very attractive to people. And then you kind of get bored of that and you want something a little bit more liturgical. A lot of people go to the Lutheran church because it seems safely Protestant to folks, and yet it's a little bit more grounded in a tradition, a confessional and liturgical tradition. And then once you get bit by the liturgy bug, you're like, man, I'm off and running. Well, I can't possibly be Catholic because, well, I'm after all, they're Catholic. And, you know, Greek Orthodoxy seems like the new Anglicanism. You know, it's like the safe place to go for people who want liturgy but don't want to bite the bullet and go all the way to that horrible thing called Roman Catholicism. And then so you dive into that and then you realize, hey, this is great, except that I'm not Greek. You know? And then you find the Catholic Church, you know. So I can kind of get a sense of the trajectory.
Okay, very good. And we're going to close with this anonymous question here, a text that came in. Dr. Anders, since Christians are indwelt by God, what's the need to receive Christ in bread and wine as Catholic theology teaches? Why is the Christ supposedly contained in the elements somehow better, given that the presence ceases to exist when the elements are digested?
Great question. Okay, so we actually think about the presence of God under different modes.
Mm-hmm.
One of the modes is the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity, which you refer to now as that Christ in my interior life. Now, Jesus himself defines that mode in John chapter 14 when he says, if you love me and keep my commandments. So it's conditional. If you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling within you. That's the promise of the indwelling Trinity, conditioned on our loving him, right? How does he dwell within us? Well, St. Thomas says that Christ dwells in us as the known is in the knower and the beloved is in the lover. Now, is that a static kind of indwelling? Well, I hope you don't think so if you're married, right? You had better be striving to grow in your knowledge and love of your wife or your husband all the time. It's a dynamic kind of indwelling. Well, has Christ given us anything to feed and nurture that knowledge and love of himself that constitutes the indwelling? Well, yes, he has, principally the Eucharist.
Okay.
You see, so the two are mutually reinforcing, and mutually informing, they're not at all exclusive.
Okay. Thanks so much for your question. Appreciate your text and all the great questions that we were able to field today, and hope that answers some questions for everybody. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, live here on EWTN Radio with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, and that's 8 p.m. Pacific. For all of us, from all of us here to all of you, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We'll see you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.